This is cassette 6 of the Bible course, Getting Better Acquainted with Your Bible, by Bernice Myers Shotwell. Subject: The Public Ministry of Jesus the Christ. May I welcome you to the 6th lesson. The outline for this lesson begins on page 43. On page 44, Jesus' purpose, His task, and the steps in its accomplishment. Something about the miracles, parables, and accusations against Jesus. On page 45 is a list of the 12 apostles and important points about their mission. Page 45A shows mileages from Jerusalem to principal cities which Jesus visited. Page 46 lists events to be mentioned in this lesson. These events are starred on the following 3 pages of the Harmony of the Gospels. At the bottom of this page is brief information about the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. If you are following your outline, you would turn back to page 44. As we have seen the glory of the coming of Jesus, let us perceive something of the glory and the scope of His ministry. This lesson concerns the public ministry of the man who is known as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Of Him it was said that never man spake like this man. Phillips Brooks once said, "All experience comes to be but more and more the pressure of Christ's life upon ours." Public ministry. Jesus' career was brief and obscure to the general observer of His day. That career attracted almost no attention outside of His own land. It was nearly 35 years after Jesus' crucifixion before the Roman Empire began to regard His followers as more than a particular Jewish sect. The exact dates of Jesus' life cannot be definitely determined, nor can we learn the exact duration of His public ministry, but it was probably about 3 years. But the ethical and religious teaching of Jesus' life is quite independent of precise years, months, or days. His purpose. Jesus defined His purpose very clearly. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." His task He also clearly defined: to establish on earth the kingdom of God, to bring redemption and salvation, to lay down My life for the sheep, and to make men free. Thus, this great messianic idea of redemption, promised in the Old Testament, is carried forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. The steps in the accomplishment of this great work were preaching, teaching, healing, and his own example. Popular and Critical Bible Encyclopedia comments, "The kingdom of God, a spiritual and moral kingdom, was to be established upon the earth. It was the nature of this kingdom, first, to transform the individual, then to purify and embrace the whole world. Such a kingdom could not be founded from without. The only means of establishing such a kingdom as he had been commissioned to found was to win individuals to its support, individuals who felt its truth and power, waiting patiently until those adherents should attain such numbers and such strength as to leaven all humanity and transform the whole." How great was Jesus' idea of uniting the whole world into a universal spiritual brotherhood, a union not external, political, selfish, but internal, religious, humanitarian, an invisible kingdom planted in a small and obscure country which should expand until it embraced all countries, all men, and all time. Jesus set about the accomplishment of this task with a resolution which carried him through hardship, reproach, opposition, and even through martyrdom. His own life was the embodiment of his conception of the kingdom, a concrete and living illustration of his teaching. End of quote. Jesus made many illuminating statements concerning this kingdom, its appearing so small as to be like seed, so natural in evolving as to be like nature's growth, so priceless as to be like a pearl, so transforming as to be like leaven. Its spiritual nature became increasingly evident as his ministry progressed. It was a realm of spirit, for he taught that God is spirit. This kingdom, he emphasized, was at hand, one not of this world, but spiritual, not a place, but a power within, one that could be attained only by a new birth and by obedience to the commands of Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure to give men this kingdom. Its truths would set them free from sin and suffering of every sort. Jesus' miracles. Let us here consider Jesus' miraculous works, for healing was a characteristic and vital part of the gospel he taught. The Old Testament pages attest the healing power of the Spirit through the faith of Israel's righteous men and prophets. So when the people saw Jesus manifest this same power in restoring men to immediate wholeness, they recognized that he was worthy to be called a prophet. Jesus' power to work what are called miracles was only one aspect of his divine glory. Dr. Frederick Farrar, in his Life of Christ, says, "All Christ's miracles are revelations also." Another scholar has said of the miracles, they are the outreaching of tenderness to the human need. To men, they are revelations because they reveal a spiritual force that transcends the known laws of the physical world. To Jesus, they were the natural effect of his accurate knowledge of God and of the laws of God's kingdom. The power Jesus exerted came from God. He himself called it the Spirit of God. It was his by divine authority as the Son of God. And as the Son of Man, he maintained its possession by his life of unbroken communion with his Father. The significance of the miracles lies in the evidence they supplied. Most of these took place in the most public manner and in the presence of many witnesses. Matthew records, "Great multitudes came unto him, and he healed them. The multitudes followed him. They sought to touch him. They thronged him." These mighty works may be classified in two ways, those of healing and those of supremacy over the forces of nature. Miracles of healing. The gospel record has preserved a number of specific healings wrought by Jesus. These extend over a wide range of human affliction. As you study the miracles, you will see that they were variously conditioned, sometimes by individual faith, sometimes by the faith of a parent or of a friend, by love or by compassion. In many instances, the wording of the biblical record itself tends to show something of the underlying forces of thought of those who approached Jesus. Three healings took place at a distance. Healing of the nobleman's son, healing of the centurion's servant, healing of the Canaanite's daughter. Three healings took place on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, the stronghold of Jewish worship. Healing of the man with the unclean spirit. Healing of the man with the withered hand. Healing of the woman with a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. Several other healings occurred on the Sabbath in the face of open hostility. Healing at the pool of Bethesda of the man impotent for 38 years. Healing of the man who had dropsy. Healing of the man born blind. Some took place along the way. Although Jesus healed many in the temple, only one specific healing is recorded as having taken place in the temple, that of the adulterous woman. And this was the healing of sin. Miracles of supremacy. Drawing upon his Father's ever-present power, Jesus manifested his supremacy over the forces of nature when he turned the water into wine, when he stilled the storm, when he walked on the sea, and they asked, "What manner of man is this?" he availed himself of the providence of God in the feeding of the 5,000, in the feeding of the 4,000, in the provision of tribute money in the fish's mouth, in the drafts of fishes, at the beginning and at the close of his ministry. He banished time and space when, immediately, the ship was at the land whither they went. When he appeared in the midst, the doors being shut where they were. Dr. Cunningham Geikie, in his Life and Words of Christ, comments, Jesus had refused to exert his miraculous powers either for his natural wants or for his personal ends. And he adhered to this amazing self-restraint throughout his whole career. No more sublime spectacle can be conceived than boundless power kept in perfect control for ends wholly unselfish and noble. End of quote. In the background of the miracles was the life of communion with God which Jesus lived. He significantly said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Jesus' parables. There is evidence that Jesus did not begin to teach in parables until his teachings met with opposition. The word parable means literally a throwing alongside. The old definition, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, can hardly be improved. The parable secured attention. It was a tactful, familiar method of setting forth clearly great spiritual truths. The purpose was to elucidate truth, not to obscure it. And Jesus taught the people with such parables as they were able to hear. These revealed his meaning to those ready to receive it, and veiled the meaning from those unprepared to hear. In simple yet graphic language, he spoke of the sower, the seed, the net, the bread, the candle, the vineyard, the shepherd, making familiar objects and activities of daily life symbolic, giving them spiritual counterparts to make the realities of the kingdom more intelligible and persuasive to his listeners. He so illumined the course of nature and human life, so delicately balanced the natural law with a spiritual truth, and so imbued his words with the seed of revelation, that the parable has throughout all time become peculiarly his own. Jesus said to his apostles, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them that are without, all these things are done in parables." It was not until the close of his second year of ministry that he first began to speak in parables. And these early parables almost exclusively concerned the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls. Jesus' great parables of warning came in the last few months of his ministry as he saw the nation's blindness to his messianic mission. In the parable of the barren fig tree, he said, 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Accusations against Jesus. Before taking up these accusations, let us consider certain religious classes in Palestine, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, for these three classes were bitter enemies of Jesus. Of these three, the Pharisees were dominant, numbering between 6,000 and 7,000. In the Gospels are passages explaining the refusal of these parties to believe in him. Scribes. The early scribes of the Old Testament were the king's secretaries and clerks. But the priestly scribes, called Sopharim, who rose to prominence toward the close of the exile, were a class of pious, learned Jews dedicated to the study, exposition, and preservation of Mosaic law. Ezra was a ready scribe. Due to the activities of the scribes, the sacred writings of the nation were collated and edited, and it was they who, through the centuries thereafter, painstakingly copied the scriptures by hand. During the rule of the Maccabees, lay scribes, or scholars, in close sympathy with the Pharisees, appeared side by side with the priestly Sopharim. In time, these lay scribes began to assume undue authority for the interpretation of the law, adding many regulations to cover minor details of daily life. So great was their emphasis on the letter that the moral law tended to be obscured and almost buried under their sophistry. They created a whole new collection of traditional oral law, and their opinions were handed down as law itself. In New Testament times, the scribes' influence as lawyers and magistrates was great, and many of these doctors of the law, as they were called, sat in the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. The great edifice of regulations and restrictions which the scribes built up became an intolerable burden, and this structure Jesus swept away with the higher law of God. Pharisees. You recall that in the 2nd century B.C., the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes tried to force Greek culture, Hellenism, on the Jews. During the Maccabean period which followed, a Jewish sect or party of religious men known as the Pharisees separated themselves from the forbidden Greek influences. The word Pharisee means separatist. They withdrew in order to preserve the pure monotheism of Mosaic law. An intense devotion to legalistic Judaism developed, and piety became their chief concern. At first, the Pharisees were patriotic churchmen, dedicated teachers and preachers of the law, keeping alive the religious spirit of the nation and the prophetic hope for a messianic king and kingdom. Their interests centered in the synagogue, and by their efforts, every child and adult was taught the Mosaic law from the five books of the law. They accepted the books of the prophets and the writings as sacred literature and taught them in the synagogue. In addition to the written law, these religious leaders taught the scribal opinions and interpretations of the Mosaic law, an oral law that finally came to control every phase of daily life. They adhered to a belief in angels and to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. By New Testament times, however, the Pharisees had become exclusive, proud, given to overemphasis upon the externals of the law. And all of this led to hypocrisy, corruption, and spiritual blindness. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees were in conflict with his teachings. Jesus said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." The Sadducees. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect or party drawn from among the higher priestly and aristocratic families. This party was also formed during the Maccabean period. But unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees did not separate themselves from Greek influences. Their interests became more political than religious. In favor with the Maccabean house, they gained the high priesthood and controlled the temple and its worship. In Jesus' day, they held the balance of power in the Sanhedrin. Their conservative acceptance of the Pentateuch only, the written law, and their rejection of the oral law and traditions so carefully fostered by the Pharisees kept the two parties constantly at variance. Unlike the Pharisees, the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead and the existence of angels. Their opposition to Jesus was aroused toward the close of his ministry when the momentum of his work endangered their political status in Jerusalem. Jesus warned his disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Both parties were condemned by Jesus as unworthy to have the kingdom of God. The accusations brought against Jesus by the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees may be grouped under three headings: blasphemy, unlawful conduct, madness. The accusation of blasphemy was early brought against Jesus. To blaspheme was to defame the character of God, and according to Mosaic law, was punishable by death. To the scribes and Pharisees, all of Jesus' claims to sonship with God and to possession of God's attributes of power were blasphemous. They asked, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" They were enraged when he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. The accusation of unlawful conduct. Jesus was accused of the neglect of fasting, a long-practiced ceremonial observance. Jesus taught that fasting, in its traditional and ritualistic form, had no place in the new teaching he was inaugurating. He asked, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them?" As long as they had the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come, and then shall they fast in those days. The principal accusation of unlawful conduct against Jesus, however, was that of Sabbath breaking. From the beginning of Israel's national history, the people had been enjoined to observe the Sabbath as a day of rest and worship. With the rise of Judaism, the observance of the Sabbath had become a paramount religious duty, and so many restrictions had been added that Sabbath keeping had become a heavy burden to the pious Jew. In New Testament times, the observance of this day as a day of rest was hedged about with many minute rabbinical regulations. Dr. Geike details some of the rigid Sabbath regulations which were imposed by Phariseeism. For example, the distance one might walk beyond a city wall was limited to about 1/2 mile. The amount of food one could carry must be less in bulk than a dried fig. Regulations covered such minute things as the kinds of knots one could tie, how many letters one could write, the kind of ink he could use, the shoes he could wear, and so on. It was forbidden to light or extinguish a fire. Before sunset on Sabbath Eve, all food must be prepared, all vessels washed, and all lights kindled. One Sabbath restriction related to healing. Among the Pharisees, healing on the Sabbath was permissible only in case of danger to life. Where there was no danger, healing was unconditionally forbidden. Yet many of Jesus' healings took place on the Sabbath. When the Pharisees accused him, he said, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day." The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Again, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The Pharisees never dared bring a formal charge of Sabbath breaking, which would have carried the penalty of death by stoning. The mercy of Jesus' miracles and the approbation of the people restrained them. And the third accusation, madness. Wherever Jesus went, excitement was intense, and a rumor spread that he was mad. His friends, alarmed at his zeal in the face of the Pharisees' hostility, and perhaps anxious for his safety, went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." His bitterest enemies could not deny the reality of his miracles. So they charged, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." But Jesus replied, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Jesus warned in the strongest of terms that to call the power devilish by which he acted was to commit the unpardonable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. When the Master said in his discourse on the Good Shepherd that he would lay down his life, but would take it again at his Father's command, many said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others, remembering his healing of the man born blind, countered, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" The term disciple had two applications. It applied to all who believed in him and rendered service by their allegiance and testimony. It applied also to the inner circle of 12 who were called apostles. All who offered themselves to Jesus as his followers were not accepted. The request of a disciple to go first and bury his father was met only by the command to follow him at once. A request by another to bid his household farewell received a similar answer. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. As great multitudes, some curious, some believing, some only half believing, followed him, Jesus defined the cost of discipleship. "If any man come to me and hate not," Strong's Concordance gives the meaning as "love not less," his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. In the second year of Jesus' ministry, the growing success of his work necessitated the appointment of the 12 apostles. The word apostle means one commissioned. It signifies not merely a messenger, but a delegate. These were humble, teachable men who came from simple walks of life. Those whom Jesus selected were native to the province of Galilee, his own countrymen, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, who came from Judea. These men were henceforth privileged to companion daily in his presence, to hear his inspired words, to witness his wondrous deeds, to mark his voluntary and perfect obedience to the Father's will, to repeat his marvelous works, and to grow into a more mature comprehension of his messiahship and glory. From the time of their selection, Jesus trained them for the task which lay before them. Their mission must not fail of accomplishment, for through them was to come the promulgation of the gospel and the establishing of his church. Catch a glimpse of those who were with Jesus. Peter. Peter was a fisherman from Capernaum, in partnership with his brother Andrew and with James and John. He was energetic and fiery, warm-hearted and impulsive. Peter was always the first to speak for his brethren. He was the first to draw the sword for Jesus, but he was also the first to deny him. He possessed a ready insight which grasped the significance of his master's words with swift intelligence. Peter became a special friend of Jesus, the most enthusiastic of his followers. When Peter's clear discernment enabled him to declare of Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the Master commended him for his perception. "Blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Peter's faith failed at the time of Jesus' arrest and trial, and three times he denied the Master. After resurrection, Jesus restored Peter to grace and gave him the charge, "Feed my sheep." In the early Christian church, Peter proved faithful to this charge. Andrew was Peter's brother. He was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. But when John pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God, he immediately followed Jesus. Philip was a native of Bethsaida. To Philip first were spoken the words, "Follow me." He realized at once that Jesus was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He was eager to communicate his discovery, and he brought Nathanael to Jesus. It is believed that Nathanael and Bartholomew were the same person. He was a man of simple character. It was Nathanael who could not associate the Messiah with Nazareth. But it was he who, upon his first meeting with Jesus, acknowledged him King of Israel. James and John were fishermen, sons of Zebedee. It would appear that Salome, their mother, was a sister of the Virgin Mary. And if that is so, James and John were cousins of Jesus after the flesh. Jesus surnamed them Boanerges, sons of thunder. James later became the first martyr of the apostle band, for in the year 44 A.D., Herod Agrippa persecuted the early Christians and slew James with the sword. His brother John is not to be confused with John the Baptist, son of Elizabeth and Zacharias, and forerunner of Jesus. This John is called the beloved disciple. he enjoyed the highest confidence of the Savior. He was the only apostle present at Jesus' crucifixion, standing faithfully at the cross. Dr. Geike comments, John, self-contained, meditative, tender, thought less of Jesus' acts than of the words which were the revelations of his inner being. And of all the 12, John drank deepest into his master's spirit and realized it most. End of quote. Peter, James, and John were favored above the others. These three alone were present with Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter, at the transfiguration, and in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew, also called Levi, lived at Capernaum. Matthew was a publican, that is, a tax gatherer. He was employed by the Romans to collect the Roman revenues on the important caravan route that led to Damascus. Those Jews who accepted the office of publican were hated by their own nation as greatly as the heathen were hated. Publicans were not allowed in the temple or at public prayers, nor allowed to fill offices, nor give testimony in courts of law. They were classed with sinners, looked upon with much contempt. Even their money was not accepted as alms. But consider how instant was the Master's measure and comprehension of Matthew, and how immediate was Matthew's response. Jesus saw a man sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose, left all, and followed him. Thomas, or Didymus, a twin. Thomas, manly and full of a grave tenderness, was slow to believe, but he was ready to die for his master. When tidings of Lazarus' sickness came, it was Thomas who was unafraid of the rage of the rulers, and who would not let Jesus go alone, but put their cowardice to shame, saying, Let us also go, that we may die with him. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples when Thomas was not present, and Thomas would not believe until he saw. When Jesus gave him the evidence, he rose to the summit of faith and acknowledged, My Lord and my God. Later, he was one of the 7 to whom Jesus showed himself at the Sea of Tiberias. James, son of Alphaeus, was called the little or the less, probably because he was younger or shorter in stature, to distinguish him from the other apostle James, son of Zebedee. Simon Zelotes was probably so named from having been one of the zealots. Nothing is recorded regarding him. The party of the zealots, an offshoot of the Pharisees, was composed of patriotic and fanatical Jewish resistors to Roman domination of Palestine. Acknowledging God as their only ruler and Lord, the Zealots considered subservience to Rome and the payment of tribute a betrayal of Israel's theocratic constitution. And for this principle, they were willing to fight to the death. In time, this party deteriorated into bands of lawless guerrillas and seditionists, terrorizing the people of their own country. Simon's appointment implied a willing submission to lay aside the sword of war for the sword of the Spirit. Dr. Geike says that no name in the list is more striking than that of Simon the Zealot, for to none of the 12 apostles could the contrast have been so vivid between his former position and his new one. Jude was also known as Libius, the stout-hearted, or Thaddeus, the brave. The only thing recorded of him is that when Jesus promised in the upper room to manifest himself to the men who loved him, Jude inquired, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" The kind of kingship and kingdom Jesus offered, the world was rejecting. Jesus explained to Jude that he could show himself plainly to them because they loved him. Judas Iscariot. His name means the man of Kerioth, Kerioth being a town in the mountains of southern Judea. Judas Iscariot was the only Judean among the apostles. As treasurer of the apostle band, Judas had the bag. Judas' motives for following Jesus appear to have been mixed. He began with affection for the Master, yet underneath was a strain of ambition and greed, worldly and political. His disappointed hopes for a temporal messianic kingdom impelled him to betray his Master. To this end, he bargained with the chief priests for 30 pieces of silver, the equivalent of a little over $19, the price of a slave. Shortly thereafter, according to Matthew's gospel, Judas hanged himself. Jesus' insight was not at fault in choosing Judas. In selecting such a man, Jesus was holding out to all men the hope of regeneration and salvation. He knew that as Judas heard the truth of his teachings and served him, there would be continuous opportunity for growth in discipleship. He waited patiently for a change in Judas, but it did not come. Less than a year after Judas' appointment as an apostle, Jesus made indirect reference to his character. "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" At the Last Supper, the Master identified him as the betrayer. After the Ascension, Judas' place was taken by Matthias. Matthias had been a constant follower of Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism. and after the casting of lots, he was elected to fill the place of Judas. Thus we see Jesus surrounded by the little band of apostles he had chosen, simple, true-hearted men, but men who needed so much to fit them for their amazing honor and momentous duties. They were to be his friends and companions, and would have for their high commission the organization of the new kingdom of God, first in Israel, and then through the world. They were to be fishers of men. They were chosen, called, ordained. They were not only commissioned, given access to the kingdom, promised the Holy Ghost, but they were also appointed a kingdom. They were recommissioned, and they received the Holy Ghost. The presence of Jesus among his apostles was seldom interrupted, even for a brief interval. He gave the word for setting out on a journey, and they procured what was needed along the way. He always traveled on foot and was often thankful for a drink of water as he toiled along the hot sides of the white hills, or for a piece of bread procured in some village through which he passed. When a resting place had to be found for the night, he either sent some of his disciples before, or he awaited an invitation upon his arrival. Where he was welcomed, he entered with the invocation, "Peace be to this house." When at any time he met inhospitality, he only went on to the next village. Sometimes he bore his rejection silently, but at other times, moved by the hardness of the people, he shook the very dust of the town from his feet as he left it. This brings us to Jesus' public ministry. Jesus' public career falls very naturally into four periods: Judean, Galilean, Pyrenean, and Passion Week. Following the marriage in Cana of Galilee, Jesus went to Capernaum. From there, he journeyed to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Passover. With him went his first disciples, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. This visit marked the beginning of his Judean ministry, a period of about 9 months. The first cleansing of the temple. Jesus' first act in his Judean ministry was to go to the temple. As he entered, he found its sacred precincts being violated by a worldly trafficking in sacrificial animals and in money changing. Dr. Alfred Edersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says, "He was now about his Father's business, and to put an end to the desecration of his Father's house was a suitable and almost necessary beginning of his messianic work." End of quote. There was not a hand lifted to arrest him as he made a scourge of small cords, nor as with it he drove out the sheep and the oxen, as he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. He commanded, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." The Jewish rulers at once approached him. Who was this Galilean stranger who had stepped out of obscurity? He was obviously not one of the Levitical priesthood and was unknown to them as a rabbi. In half-concealed antagonism, they asked him for a sign of his authority. Jesus did not give them an immediate sign. Rather, he began at once to unveil the highest spiritual truths, promising them the sign of resurrection. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They asserted that the temple had already been 46 years in building. How could he rear it up in 3 days? John states, "But he spake of the temple of his body." Thus, in the first event of his public career, Jesus implied the triumphant accomplishment of his earthly mission. This concludes the material on this side of the cassette. Please continue on side B.